We've been plodding our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And last week we got to the end of chapter 1, always remembering that I have not sought to be exhaustive. If I was to be exhaustive, then we probably would not have got beyond verse 3 by now. There are some people who believe that the only way to preach through the scriptures is to go verse by verse or even phrase by phrase, and that there is no other way to preach. The consequence is that you can sometimes read the verse that is being preached on and scratch your heads and think, how on earth is this going to be turned into a complete sermon? And of course, what often happens is things are brought into the sermon that actually have absolutely nothing to do with what is in the passage. But because the preacher has decided that's how he's going to do it, that's what he has to do. And I think it is a wrong way of handling the scriptures. It gives people the wrong idea. It gets people reading a verse and thinking, well, I think I know what that means, but that preacher that I heard the other week, he would have taken 3 weeks over that verse and he would have brought in all sorts of things that I could never see there. Well, the reason is because those things aren't there at all. And he's just brought them in to pad things out. I think that's naughty. I think it's much better to say, here is the verse or the passage and this is what it says, this is what it means, and this is how it applies. And so that's the pattern that I have always sought to follow. It's getting an understanding of what the scriptures say, not demonstrating how many books that I've read and how many things that I can bring in that aren't there but make you impressed that I know so much. That's not the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is to inform, is to instruct, is to build up, is to encourage. It is to persuade. And so it is that we've gone through in 7 sermons to get to the end of chapter 1. And we were looking at verses 27 to the end of the chapter last week, all about living a life worthy of the gospel and considering exactly what that meant. Living a life that is a consequence, is a result of conversion. That when someone is converted, their lives change. And they change in a godly direction. It doesn't mean instant perfection, but it does mean there is a transformation from what they previously were. They are no longer what they were, they're not yet what they should be. And the process of sanctification, of becoming perfect, continues throughout life until at death and entry into eternal glory. Then we are perfected and sin is finally eradicated from us. Now, of course, it's not until the resurrection when we receive heavenly bodies that we are body and soul transformed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, we labour, we work, we press on in the gospel to try and become more like Christ. So this morning, God willing, I'm hoping we're going to get as far as verse 4. If you read on beyond verse 4, you realise that if we try to do down to verse 11, we'd probably be here all day. So we're taking a break after verse 4, and then verses 5 to 11, God willing, we'll be looking at next week. So Paul, having talked about walking worthily of the gospel, in chapter 2, remembering that when Paul wrote this, he didn't say to his scribe who was writing this down, Paul was dictating, he didn't say, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any... He didn't say that. There were no chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures at all. If you're familiar with the passage in the early chapters of Luke, where Jesus goes to the synagogue and takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads in the place where it says. It doesn't say, and he turned to chapter and verse. It doesn't say that because they didn't have those divisions in those days. You refer to a passage of scripture by saying, the place where it says this. And that was their means of reference. So in Paul's mind, this isn't the start of a new chapter. This isn't the next verse. This is just the next sentence in what he is dictating. So Paul is carrying on from what he had said previously. We have the word so. Now you can understand the word so in a number of ways, but it can be taken as another way of saying therefore. So, because of what I've said, so, this is what follows. You find very often in Paul's writings, indeed in other parts of scripture, when the word therefore is used, always when you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what is it therefore? The word therefore refers back. The word so here is referring back to what he's just said. Because of what I've said, then the following should be the case. And we have a series of ifs. If there is any encouragement in Christ. If there is any comfort from love. If there is any participation in the Spirit. If there is any affection and sympathy. Paul is saying, if these things are true. Now he's saying it in such a way that what he means is, I am confident these things are true of you. But I'm putting it in this way so you ask yourself the question, are these true of me? Are these true of us? If there is any encouragement in Christ. Here we are, we're small in number. We are insignificant in the eyes of the world. We look around the world, look around this country, and we see the influence of the true church declining. Even the professing church appears to be in decline. Those churches, of which there are some who profess to be growing greatly in numbers, some of them may be true churches, but there are some of them, we would look at them and we would say, this is the lunatic fringe. This has got nothing to do with the gospel. And this is what the world perceives as those who profess to believe the Bible. They say, oh, you're just a bunch of idiots. You're a bunch of raving loonies. And they see these churches, which are in some cases quite extreme, they say, if that's what believing the Bible means, then I want nothing to do with it. And so we can get downhearted. We can get discouraged. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. He doesn't say if there's any encouragement in the world. I don't find the world in the slightest bit encouraging. There are things that happen, I think, oh, I'm pleased that's happened. More often it's, oh, good grief, now that's happened. What's going to happen next? Things seem to be getting worse and worse. If you read your history, even in times of revival, things have still got worse. We think revival is a wonderful thing and it's had a great effect upon society, which is true, it has. But read the history of the 18th century and you might find as much as a chapter is devoted to John Wesley. Barely any mention of George Whitfield or anybody else, but they might mention John Wesley. Now if you're writing a history of the 18th century and we hear about the 18th century revival and wasn't it wonderful and it had such a positive impact upon society, which it did, But in the eyes of the world, it was almost insignificant, because the world does not want to know about such things. There were further revivals at the end of the 18th century. In the 19th century, there was the Welsh revival at the beginning of the last century. And these things had great popularity, and they appeared in the press. Indeed, some people accused the Western Mail of whipping up the revival, that it was in order that they might sell more newspapers, so they gave great prominence to it, and there was really no substance to it at all, said some correspondents. When we look at what happened after the revival came to an end, did it transform Welsh society? Sadly, it didn't. It did result in many people going overseas and being missionaries. There are parts of northeast India that are very grateful to people sent out from Wales to preach the gospel, and churches were established. There is a place in North Korea where a certain Welshman landed and preached the gospel, and he took the gospel to Korea. We met a man who was trying to organise a visit to commemorate the 100th anniversary of that landing. And they thought they'd almost got permission from the North Koreans to do it. But although he was a Welshman, he lived in America and had done for many years. And of course, America, North Korea don't really go together. What we see around us is the world degenerating, getting worse. Are we encouraged when we look at the state of the world? We shouldn't be. If we have any encouragement, that encouragement should be in Christ. Who is he? What has he done? Next week, God willing, we're going to look in much greater detail at what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world to save sinners. But this is where our encouragement should come from. The Greek word that is used here is paraklesis. And it means a standing beside. And it's very close to the word paraclete. And the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 and 16 is called by Jesus the paraclete, the comforter or the encourager. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. The Holy Spirit comes and, if you like, puts his arms round us to encourage us and to build us up. And that encouragement in Christ is what should give us joy. Because our joy is to be found not in the world, our joy is to be found in Christ. So do we have the encouragement of Christ? Are we encouraged in Christ? Are we encouraged at the thoughts of what he did? Are we encouraged by the thoughts of how he has dealt with our sins? Are we encouraged by thoughts of what he has promised to those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Any comfort from love? Any comfort from being loved by God? Any comfort by being loved by brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we have a participation in the Spirit? Now, immediately charismatics see this and say, aha! So, what Paul is saying is, do we have any participation in the gifts of the Spirit? So, do we all speak in tongues? Do we all prophesy? Do we all heal? There are people who believe that that is what this means. It's quite clear that healing is not the be-all and end-all, as some people make it out to be. Later on in the chapter we read about Epaphroditus, who was severely ill and nearly died. But it doesn't say that Paul just laid hands on him and he was healed instantly. It doesn't say that. I get the impression reading that that Epaphroditus was near to death. But in the normal providence of God, he recovered. We'll look at that, God willing, in a few weeks. No, what Paul is saying here is, have we received the gift of the Holy Spirit? He's not asking about gifts. He He's asking, have you received the gift of the Spirit? It's another way of saying, are you converted? Can you say that you know the workings of the Spirit in your heart? Can you say you know the working of your Spirit in persuading you of what is sin? Are you persuaded by the Spirit of what is righteous? Are you persuaded by the Spirit to live a godly life? Are these things in operation in your heart? These things should be there. You should be acting upon these things. So if these things are true, then Paul says he wants the Philippians to complete his joy by. And then we have a list of bys. Complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than yourselves, looking after not only our own interests but the interests of others. Paul is wanting them to demonstrate they have these four ifs by these things that they should be doing. We need to be of the same mind. What does Paul mean by being of the same mind? He is going to go on and speak in greater detail about this later on in the chapter. But we're leaving most of that till next week. But does being of the same mind mean we all agree about everything? Does it all mean that we are hoping that Tottenham Hotspur beat Everton this afternoon? Well, no. I can think of one person who might just possibly listen to this, who would be shouting now at his computer or whatever device he uses and saying, absolutely not! He's not of the same mind as me. Does that mean he's a sinner? Well, yes, it does. Because I am as well. And so are all of us. Does it mean Paul is talking about merely spiritual matters? And we all agree, we all have the same mind about every doctrine of the Scriptures. Some people would use a verse such as this to say we should all subscribe to, and then they would list off a particular confession of faith. We should all subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We should all subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We should all subscribe to the Savoy Declaration of Faith. We should all subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism. We should all subscribe to, and everybody has their favourite, or some have none at all. Because how else are we going to be of one mind if we don't agree on everything? But we don't agree on everything. Does that mean we're not of one mind? Some people believe that baptism is for adults only. That's wrong. Some people believe that baptism is for infants as well. Some people think that. I disagree. Some people think that baptism is only for believers, however old they are. Not everybody agrees with me. A lot of people think that if you are going to baptize someone, they have to go right under the water. It's interesting to notice how many people who insist that baptism is only by immersion, and you must go completely under the water, and you watch videos of them baptizing people, and you notice that sometimes it's hands, sometimes it's ears, sometimes it's noses. Don't go completely under the water. Following their logic, they've not been baptized. I think that immersion is wrong. I don't think it's what the Scriptures teach at all. We're not of one mind on that matter. do we have to agree on everything? There are great divisions concerning the second coming. The majority of people in the world, professing believers, I think, probably hold to a premillennial eschatology. Eschatology means that which happens after death or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Premillennial means Jesus will return before the millennium. The millennium is only mentioned in one place, Revelation chapter 20. But even within premillennialism, there is disagreement. There are those who are pre-tribulational premillennialists, and this is where you start getting tongue-tied. There are mid-tribulational premillennialists. There are partial pre or mid or even post-tribulationist premillennialists. And it starts to get a horrible mess, and they all disagree with each other, and they can violently disagree with each other. And I think they're all wrong. I think all these ideas about the millennium are completely unbiblical. It's not what the scriptures say. It's a false reading of the scriptures. And it becomes the hermeneutic by which scripture is understood. And so parts of scripture are forced to say what they don't say in order to fit in with timescales. These things are not there, but many people believe them. I used to believe it. I look back now and think, why didn't I just read the scriptures instead of reading all these books that put this forward? Because eventually, after a few years, and I started to read other authors, and I realised that they missed out talking about those verses. They didn't look at that verse in its context. They didn't consider this, that, or the other. And you realise, actually, the scripture doesn't teach what they say it teaches. And when they claim a long history for it, you discover that, in fact, there is no long history for it. It's about 200 years. But there are some people who are post-millennialists. Jesus will return after the millennium, at the end of a glorious period. There are some people who think that what's going to happen is there are going to be numerous revivals, and as a result of those revivals, the world will be predominantly Christian, and that will go on for 1,000 years or thereabouts, and then Christ will return. I don't see that in scripture either, but some people do. They think that is what the scriptures teach. But we're not of one mind. How can we be of one mind and yet we all have such differing opinions about things? This is a problem if we understand being of the same mind means we all agree. Does it mean that we all agree? I think Paul has something different in his mind here. He's not talking about agreeing on every single doctrine. One of the reasons why I have difficulty in insisting upon subscription to a particular confession of faith is that when I read those confessions of faith, I can see how they are the product of the particular time in which they were written. And were I to produce a confession of faith today, I might use much of what they have written, but there are some bits where I would change them completely, where I think they're wrong. And I think it's wrong, therefore, that people insist, oh, you must subscribe to this confession of faith. Because it's not allowing for differences of conscience. And to go against conscience is sin. Paul has a whole chapter in Romans chapter 14, about the conscience. And going against your conscience is sin. Your conscience may well be misinformed. Your conscience may have been wrongly instructed. But people need to be instructed and shown that they believe something the scriptures don't teach, rather than being browbeat and saying, how can you be so stupid and not accept that? We're not letting you in unless you believe that. How can we be united? And Paul is clearly wanting believers to be united. Paul allows in Romans 14, and also there is that section in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10. He's dealing with meat offered to idols as a more specific subject rather than it being mentioned in passing in Romans 14. How can Paul allow for differences of thoughts about things like this? Some people think they are so important and other people say, well, it's a matter of indifference. And yet at the same time say that we should all be of one mind. Being of the same mind means also having the same love. A love for God and a love for one another. Jesus told us that we should love one another as he has loved us. We should show that we are true believers by the love that we have for one another. Now, Paul is talking here more about concern for the gospel. The way it is often phrased is there are primary issues and there are secondary issues. Primary issues are things such as the nature of God, the person of God, the person and the work of Christ. What did Christ do? I saw a mention on Facebook. Someone had posted something. I think it was Roman Catholic, if not Anglo-Catholic, saying that Christ did not die to appease the wrath of God against us. He died to appease our wrath against ourselves. Because God is not angry. Because the Bible says that God is love. Which shows complete ignorance of Scripture and a complete distorting of Scripture. Because the Bible does say that God is angry and he is angry with us. And that the death of Christ appeases the wrath of God against us because of our sin. So it becomes obvious that this person doesn't understand the scriptures. And presumably he does not realise the problem of sin separating him from God. And how can he know God if he says things that are so wrong? No, we must have primary issues. But there are secondary issues on which there can be disagreements because of matters of conscience. Now, there are some things that are more important than others, but one is the nature of true conversion. Some people say, oh, I was brought up in a Christian home. I was taught to be a good boy or a good girl, and I grew up and I never rebelled, and so therefore I must be a Christian. Not what Jesus said. Jesus said to such a person who was brought up in a religious home, a person who was taught the scriptures from his mother's knee, a person who had risen to a very high status within the nation as one of the religious leaders, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You, religious person that you are, you must be born again. And it doesn't matter what your heritage is, doesn't matter what your ancestry is, doesn't matter how good in the eyes of your family or of the world you have been, you still must be born again. And if you haven't been born again, then you haven't been born again. Regeneration, conversion is essential if you are going to be a true believer. And none of these things can be true of you unless you have been born again. Born again of the Spirit of God and your heart changed. And as a consequence of your heart being changed, your life changes. These things are true of us when we know that this has happened to us. Has it happened to you? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you experienced a transformation of your heart? I'm not asking if you have become perfect. I'm asking if there has been a change, and has that change continued? I'm not asking if you have continued and become perfect, because you won't in this life. I'm asking if that change has continued. Have you made progress? Are you able to say, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was? God has worked in my heart, and God has changed me and continues to change me, but I know I have a long way to go. Being of the same mind involves having an understanding and a belief in certain primary teachings of the scriptures, but also that we show out that we know these things in our hearts, and thus being in full accord. Yes, we agree with these things. Yes, we believe these things. And one of the consequences as these things work out is the way we behave towards other people. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, we saw in the previous chapter how people were preaching the gospel out of rivalry. Paul didn't mind because it meant the gospel was preached. But we are not to do things out of rivalry. I have this memory of Sunday mornings in the 1950s, of people of the village going to church, not this village, the village I was born in. And my memory is of seeing all the women turning up in the most fantastic hats. And I formed the impression that it was virtually a fashion show. And the women were seeking to outdo one another in the magnificence of their headgear. And people would be criticised if they were not wearing appropriate headgear. How awful. Look, what a cheap and tatty hat that woman's wearing. How awful it is. As if that mattered in the slightest. We don't do things from rivalry or conceit. Look at me, how wonderful I am. You don't do things in order to be seen by men. You do things because they should be the right thing to do. Not because you are wonderful, but out of love and concern for others. In humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now, this is a great problem that people have. They have a problem in considering others greater than them. But it's what humility involves. Listen to Paul in Romans 12 when he's talking about how we should behave towards one another. Let love be genuine. This is Romans 12 verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Now, that's not saying, look at me, how wonderful I am, I'm showing more honour than he is. No, you show honour to one another. You honour one another appropriately. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Get on and be godly. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. But by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We ought to be concerned about the well-being of others. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to be carpets to be walked on by everybody. Sometimes it's necessary to stand up to other people and say, what you are doing is wrong. And people fall into sin. We don't say, oh dear, what a pity. Oh, but I've got to accept you and to love you and to all the other things that the scriptures tell us. No, sometimes we have to say, no, that's wrong. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there is a man who is in an immoral relationship, and the Corinthians seem to say, oh, isn't this wonderful? See the great freedom we have. And Paul says, this is wrong. And you have to put this person out of the church for your good and for his good. Some people think it's unity at any price. Some people misuse Romans 15:7. You should, I hope, know what Romans 15:7 says. Welcome one another, therefore, as they accept your statement of faith, as they wear the same clothes that you do. You know, there are some churches where everybody seems to wear the same. I remember going and delivering some books to one church, and all the men were wearing black suits, down as far as at least the age of 12. They all wore the same. Great conformity. How terrible for someone to walk in wearing a blue, dark blue albeit, dark blue pinstripe suit. How awful. I stuck out like a sore thumb. No. Welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. So the question is always, has Christ received this person? If you then discover that they're heretical, if you then discover that they're immoral, then you exclude them. You exclude them because of great public sin. What you don't do is to say, I know what's in your mind, because you don't. We don't read people's minds, and so therefore we can't exclude people for the things we don't know they're thinking. They might be staring daggers at us, but they're all sweetness and light on the outside. We have to accept people on the basis of how they present themselves. At the same time, being aware that there are heretics that wheedle their way into churches, and it only later becomes apparent that they are not in fact believers, but they're trying to undermine the church. We have to be alert to these things. But on the surface, if someone says they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they give evidence that they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they give evidence that he has received them, then we receive them. But we cannot unite just because we should be united. There are some who believe that Christian unity means that it doesn't matter whether someone is a raving heretic or extremely ungodly. It doesn't matter. They say they're a Christian. We've all got to join together. And Paul says, contrary to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We don't have unity at any cost. This is the great error of what is called the ecumenical movement, that they want us all to join together because we all say, I believe in Jesus. But what do they mean by Jesus? What do they mean by believe? What do they mean by I? What do they mean by these things? You can get a Hindu who says, I believe in Jesus. Does that mean he's a Christian? Of course it doesn't. Hindus believe in thousands of gods. So they're quite happy to accept Jesus as another one of their gods. But he isn't another one. He is the only one. We are to be humble. And humility means we think others better than ourselves. God, in speaking to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 26, says, remember about your ancestor Abraham, a wandering Aramean. Do not get haughty, is what God is saying there. Do not think you are so wonderful just because you are large in number, just because God has blessed you in so many ways. The blessing of God comes to you not because of how wonderful you are, it's because God is gracious towards you sinners. We need to have a right perspective. Read the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of God seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. He recognizes he is a sinner. He recognizes he cannot stand before a holy God. But God receives him nonetheless. But Isaiah is put in his place. Have we ever been put in our place before God? Have we ever recognized the sinners that we are? To be converted, to become a Christian, is a very humbling experience. And if we start going around making demands and saying, it is my right to this and that and the other, then we are not showing humility. This was, of course, the old joke about the person who said, I have written a book about humility and how I obtained it. But that is not being humble. Humility is saying, I know who I am, and I am a worm of the dust and deserve nothing from God. You look in the mirror in the mornings and you can say to yourself, I am looking at the world's greatest sinner. Because you know your heart, you don't know other people's hearts, but you know your own heart. I know I am the greatest sinner that I know. It's humbling. Jesus talks in Luke 17 about a master who commands his servant to do various things. And when the servant has done those things, does the servant expect to be commended? No, because he's only done what he's supposed to do. When we do those things we're supposed to do, when we are living godly lives, do we say, look at me, aren't I wonderful, I've been so godly today? No. We should say, I've only done what I should have done. And I haven't even done that. I have failed perfectly to do what I should do. It's humbling. And we should always be brought to our senses and to recognize that we're never good enough for God. And we are always inferior to those around us. We are to seek the good of others. Let us not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we show concern for others. This is not being busybodies. Busybodies are condemned in the scriptures. Do not be idle busybodies. And all you're interested in is gossip. All you're interested in is knowing, oh, so-and-so is having a baby. Oh, so-and-so is getting divorced. Oh, so-and-so is doing this, that, and the other. And all you're bothered about is people's business, which is really, in many ways, none of your concern. But you might discover that there are some people who are suffering, who are having trials, who are having difficulties. And they could do with some encouragement. They could do with some building up. They could do with being visited and talked to. They could do with being shown love. Just taking someone who's in hospital a bunch of flowers, if they allow bunches of flowers in hospital anymore, might do them some good. I was reading this morning about someone who was taken a small internet device. He can use the hospital Wi-Fi, but it's only free for an hour, and then they start charging. So someone brought in this little device that allowed him to connect to the internet for as long as he wanted. A trivial thing. But it meant so much to him. And he was encouraged. And we can do trivial things. But let's not just leave it to the trivial things. Let's do some bigger things as well. So, to sum up, let's examine ourselves and see whether any of these things are true of us. don't be assertive. Sin wants us to be assertive. Don't be assertive. Don't make demands. People coming into churches and saying, I'll only join this church, or I'll only carry on coming to this church, if you do this. Some churches use new Christian hymns. And there are some people who think new Christian hymns is awful. It's a sign of a downgrade. I'll only come to this church if you throw those hymn books away. Well, obviously, if that's your attitude, you're not going to be coming to this church anymore. Sorry about that, but we don't think it's as important as you think it is. You are asserting yourself, you are making demands, you are thinking you are more important than all the rest of us. Demanding our rights is making assertions is a sign of sin asserting itself. We have no rights. Any rights that we may have had, we lost at the cross. When we come to Christ, we give up all rights to ourselves and we are now His. We belong to Him and we do what He tells us. And we don't tell other people what they should do for us. We do what God has told us to do to them. We should not go around telling other people what they should do, but rather seeking their good, building them up, encouraging them. And in this way, let's be in full accord and of one mind, being of the same mind, showing affection, love, sympathy to one another, and seeking to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know it, to believe it, to spread it, and to work it out in our lives. Oh, may God help us so to do.